Amen. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you, please, to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, it's broken up into these two sections. There's the Old Testament in the front, New Testament in the back. 2 Timothy is in the New Testament, I believe, page 995 in the Pew Bible. And so grab one of those if you don't have one of your own. And if you don't own a copy of God's Word, we do have them on the back tables. We love to give those away. Just grab one on your way out the door this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1 all the way to verse 7. This is the word of our Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So have you ever thought about what you'd like your final words to be? Let's say that you're nearing the end of your earthly life and you have both the time and the ability to utter one final statement. What would it be? What would you say? Hopefully we wouldn't waste those words. Hopefully our own impending death would focus our thoughts and we would make the most of those words. Right? This is a summary of what I know to be true. This is the theme of my life. This is what I've learned and what I want to pass on. If we're afforded the opportunity, would we want to share the most important stuff in those final words? History is littered with famous last words, oftentimes reflecting the heart, what's nearest to the heart of those people who are saying goodbye, right? It's recorded that P.T. Barnum's final words were, "How were the circus receipts in Madison Square Garden?" To his dying breath, he was most concerned with his business. Before taking his own life while under siege, the Roman Emperor Nero uttered, "What an artist the world is losing in me." Right? These words, they reflected where the man's heart lied, with himself. Karl Marx's final words were, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Right, to the very end, stayed very on brand, right? A grouchy Karl Marx. But if you had the opportunity to state what's nearest to your heart with your final words, what would you say? Well, as we open our Bibles to 2 Timothy, we are setting out to study what is likely the final recorded word of the Apostle Paul. By this point, Paul is now imprisoned in Rome, likely for the second time. He's awaiting his own death, and he fires off this final letter to his beloved co-laborer, Timothy. We know that Paul previously had sent Timothy to Ephesus to minister at the church there. This was a difficult work of putting a troubled church into order, and Timothy is still in Ephesus. He's there slugging it out, laboring to get that place healthy. And as Paul knows that his own time is now drawing short, he communicates the most important, needful things that he could say to Timothy and to the church at large in order to leave them in the best spiritual place possible. More specifically, Paul conveys what he wants Timothy to know so that Timothy might persevere ministering the gospel according to the word while waiting for Jesus despite his suffering. Let me say that again. In this letter, Paul is conveying what he wants Timothy to know so that Timothy might persevere ministering the gospel according to the word while waiting for Jesus despite his suffering. Right? That is 2 Timothy in a nutshell. And so with that aim in view, these introductory verses are going to encourage us with the posture that we all need to endure. And so as we drink in the beginning of Paul's final word this morning, the text will have us savoring these three aspects of our Christian lives: our posture towards God, our posture towards one another, and our posture towards ministry. And by posture, I just mean our mentality, our heart attitude towards these things. And so let's look at the passage where we find our first encouragement to take up a God-honoring posture toward God. Take up a God-honoring posture toward God, and that'll include a posture of staggered submission to God. Right? Paul models this even in a simple way he introduces the letter. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, certainly the letter opens in a typical way with Paul identifying himself as the human vessel through whom God the Holy Spirit is writing this letter. But Paul also identifies that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, right? Which tips us off to the fact that Paul's ministry comes with the authority of God, right? He is an apostle. Now, an apostle is someone who is sent out bearing the authority of another. And Jesus, we know, personally appointed close group of disciples to serve as his apostles. These were men specifically commissioned by Jesus to go out into the world speaking and acting with the authority of Christ as Christ established the church through them. So they are no longer apostles. This was a foundational role in the establishment of the church. And Paul, who encountered the risen Christ at his own conversion, has been called by God to serve him as an apostle. And so we know that Paul is not running around doing his own thing. He's ministering with Christ's authority. And this seems to be a role that he is embracing and submitting to, right? Moreover, Paul adds, by the will of God, right? He's an apostle by God's will. Paul's life in ministry is not his own doing. He did not choose himself for this privileged post. He did not earn it. God willed it. Paul received it by grace. And it's clear that Paul is yielded here to what God has assigned. Right? The point is, even from the opening line, this is the way Paul is thinking. He sees his life as completely woven into his relationship with God. He knows God had a purpose for him, and he has submitted to that purpose. He has a posture of submission to God. Likewise, he also has a posture of thankful service, right? Look down at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. So Paul's opening his final letter by giving thanks to God, which may not seem all that unusual, right? This is the apostle Paul, after all. What may catch our attention, however, is the context in which he gives thanks. Just kind of wrap your mind around this. The man is shackled in a dank Roman prison cell, anticipating his own execution, and in that specific situation, he is thanking God. Friends, Paul's living out what he previously wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, I'm not sure how that simple fact lands on your heart. When I read those words in verse 3, knowing that Paul penned from prison, I thank God whom I serve, I'm immediately convicted over how quickly I grumble over trivial things. How quickly and how easily thankfulness to God is replaced by discontent in my life. And so we can learn something from Paul here. In the worst times, in the very worst times, He has a posture of thankfulness to God. Moreover, he confesses that he serves God. I thank God whom I serve. My life is yielded to one master. I serve him and I serve him alone. Paul doesn't serve his own interests. Doesn't see himself as serving ultimately the Roman emperor or the Jewish legalists or the unbelieving world. He serves God. And even in jail, he still sees himself as one who serves God. And Paul qualifies that. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. Paul reflects on his life. So maybe you can picture him in that cell thinking back. Right, if you're familiar with Paul's story at all, maybe he was thinking back at all the shipwrecks and the beatings and the traveling, all the letters written, all the sermons preached, all the churches planted, all the gospel proclaimed. And he looks back and he can honestly say, my conscience is clear. I stayed the course. I did not shrink back. I neither rejected the gospel nor my calling. Not that Paul was perfect in his service to God, but that his conscience is clean at the end. No unrepentant sin staining his heart. No turning from Jesus staining his record. You know, many people traverse life and from a worldly perspective, they have so much more than Paul ever knew. Rather than looking back and thinking of stonings and beatings and shipwrecks and suffering, they look back and maybe they recall vacations, luxuries indulged, worldly treasures accrued. Rather than the end, chained in cold prison, their end comes couched in pampered style, and yet they look back on their life and they do not have a clear conscience before the Lord. But I ask, which is better? And which should we strive for? A life enjoyed for our own pleasure that ends with a compromised conscience before God? Or a life of suffering service for God that ends with a clean conscience? We gather here that Paul got it right. He also notes that he served God with a clear conscience like his ancestors did, right? That is like so many Old Testament Jewish saints who came before him. Paul's saying, I'm not forging a new path here. I've walked the old path of faith that so many have walked before, just as Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets and many others have served God with a clear conscience to the end, trusting in the Savior who would come. So I have served God with a clear conscience, trusting the Savior who came and is coming again. Paul has a posture of submission to God and a posture of thankful service. But it's also clear that he values a posture of sincere faith. Put your eyes on verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Paul is grateful to God because where faith is concerned, Timothy is no faker. The man truly loved the Lord. His faith was real. It was rooted in the true gospel. It was tested by suffering and service. Timothy was a real Christian. He has come to know by the grace of God that there is only one holy creator God. And that he, Timothy that is, like all people, is naturally a sinner before that holy God. And before that holy God, his sin condemns him. His sin declares him guilty and separates him and places him on a train bound for judgment. And while that is bad news, this Timothy has also heard the good news that when sinful humanity could not save ourselves, God sent his son. And so Jesus came and he lived the righteous life we couldn't, and he died our death, going to the cross where the wrath of God against our sin was poured out on Jesus in our place. And then Jesus, as our sin bearer, died as our substitute, and he was buried in a grave. But the good news also proclaims that death could not defeat him. Because on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave alive, claiming victory over Satan, sin, and death for us, and he has ascended to glory where he rules and reigns over all things as Lord. And Jesus did this so that when his Holy Spirit would quicken the sinful hearts of men and women to see that we really do need a Savior. And he would draw us to look upon Jesus and repent of our sin and trust him in faith, we might be washed clean and forgiven and reconciled and saved. That's the good news of the gospel. And Timothy has come to believe it truly, and he is a sincere Christian with a sincere faith in Jesus. And we also see here that, much like Paul, Timothy comes from a rich heritage of faith. People who built their lives on that good news message. He notes that Timothy was taught the faith from his mother and grandmother. At least I think that's what's alluded to in that verse. Right? We know that Acts 16:1 tells us that Timothy's mom was from Jewish descent, and at some point, she became a Christian, as did Timothy's grandmother, apparently, while Timothy's father was a Greek, and we gather that he was not a Christian. And so in this mixed faith home, Timothy's mom and his grandmother both sincerely loved and trusted the Lord, and we assume taught Timothy about the Lord. And broadly, every Christian, we all have a heritage of faith. We have Christian brothers and sisters who have gone before us, but not every Christian has biological family members who passed the faith down in the home like Timothy did. When we do, what a gift and what a grace. In fact, if that's you today, if you've received that blessing from God, would you just pause and praise God for that blessing even now? Children in the room, if you have people who love you, who bring you to corporate worship at a church like this, who teach you Christ in the home, praise God for that. What a grace in your life. And we pray a sincere faith would live in your hearts as God uses those people for you. Sisters, hopefully verse 5 is encouraging to you. Maybe you're the one person of faith in your family. Maybe you're a mom or a grandmother, and you're tempted to minimize the precious and the powerful ways God uses godly women in the lives of their children and their grandchildren. If that's you, would you just be encouraged by this verse? And remember how God can use you. Stay faithful and strive for your own sincere faith to shine brightly so that the Lord might use you to bring others in your life to faith in Christ. And Christian brother or sister, maybe you haven't known the blessing of a family member passing the faith down to you, just be encouraged. Trust the Lord in his perfect providence in all of that. But you can also aspire to grow in godliness so that you can be the one to bless your family, so that you can be the one to bless parents or children or siblings or a future spouse and family someday. Start praying, asking God to give you the spiritual influence on your family that Lois and Eunice had on Timothy. And so all in all, what an instructive word this already is from Paul to Timothy and to us. Regarding our posture toward God, submission, thankful service, and a heart full of sincere faith, right? What a stirring way to begin the letter. And the question is this how we are relating to God? As we face challenges to the Lord's authority all the time, right? I need not even list the impossibly long list of ways that God's authority is challenged in our world, and we come across it every single day. And as we face those challenges, are we submitting to his authority over our lives? Are we living in a way that reflects that God and his word are our authority, that he is our king, that he is in control, that the propositions and commands and statements in scripture are true and good and worthy of our obedience? This was Paul's mentality, and this is the mentality Timothy's to take up. You called me to this post. You called me to this apostleship and this suffering, O Lord. Timothy, to God, you've called me to this post in Ephesus. It's hard, but I submit. Thank you for using me, Lord. Is that how we think about our lives under the sovereign hand of our God? Lord, this is where you've put me. And while I may not prefer this or that, there is nothing better than knowing Christ and serving where you have called me. I'm staggered that you would love me and sovereignly govern my life, and I submit to you in all that you have arranged. Is that your posture towards God today? Likewise, are we relating to God with a posture of thankful service? Christians, can we honestly say of ourselves, my life is devoted to serving God? Are we aspiring to make it to the end with a clear conscience, having stayed faithful to Christ rather than focused on building a comfortable life here and now? Are we quick to grumble and complain? Or even from the metaphorical prison cells of our own trials, do our hearts still sing, I thank God whom I serve? Is that your posture before God? Are we relating to him from a place of sincere faith? If you're not a Christian, there's just no way to have a relationship with God outside of faith in Jesus. It all starts there. And so consider your sin before a holy God. And consider Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, through which he proves himself to be the sufficient Savior who is able to redeem you from your sin and its penalty and to redeem you to new life with God. Repent of your sin. Trust him in faith that you might be saved. And Christians, are we known as Timothy, his mom, and his grandma were, as people of sincere faith? Would people look at our lives and our practices and our hearts and our words and say, ah, that person's a faker? Is that how others would describe us? Or would they describe us, that person's the real thing? They love Jesus. They're committed to Jesus. They trust Jesus in all things, in life and death. Is that your posture towards God today? If the answer to any of those many questions was no, a good response is to repent and to turn and to correct your course. And with God's help, take up a God-honoring posture towards God. And so as we begin to heed Paul's final words, which are meant to help us persevere in the gospel and as ministers of the gospel, our posture as Christians matters. And so we're to take up a God-honoring posture towards God. Second, we are to take up a God-honoring posture towards one another. That means a posture of brotherly, sisterly love, which Paul apparently holds for Timothy in spades, right? Look at verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and these two have had this profound relationship. We learned back in Acts chapter 16 that Paul invites young Timothy to join him on his second missionary journey. And so those two set off ministering the gospel all over the place. And yes, Paul does eventually leave Timothy in Ephesus while he continues on. But along the way, this spiritual discipler, disciplee, spiritual father-son relationship develops between the two. And that is reflected in our passage. Paul calls Timothy my beloved child. This is more than just two Christians serving together. This is two Christians serving together who earnestly love one another. Paul thinks of Timothy as a beloved son. And so Paul loves Timothy, giving us sort of this apex example of how Christians might relate to one another. But remember, there's more going on here. Paul has devoted himself to Christ and the church and the gospel, and now that his days are coming to an end, he's passing the baton to Timothy. And so Paul sent him to Ephesus, which had been drifting, and while Paul is at the end of his life, Timothy's now knee-deep in this difficult work, and so Paul wants him to know that he loves him. In the final letter, in the opening words, it's important to Paul to tell Timothy, I love you. You are my beloved son, right? This love is reinforced in verse 4. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy, right? The last time that these two were together just may have been Acts 20, when in this scene, drenched in tearful goodbyes, Paul is saying farewell to the Ephesian elders. Or maybe Paul and Timothy said goodbye a little more recently than that, but either way, they parted in tears. And now Paul notes, Timothy, I remember those tears. And you need to know that as you labor, I love you. And I yearn to see you again. And seeing your face would fill my heart with so much joy. Right? Paul's just opening his heart to Timothy and honestly sharing these things to encourage that young brother. And such is the power of Christian relationships. Right? These two just love each other. And their affection for one another helps one another. Right? It could bring Paul joy, he says. We assume it's going to encourage Timothy. And to top it off, then Paul blesses Timothy with these fatherly words, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I've heard it said that grace is receiving what you don't deserve, mercy is not receiving what you do, and peace, the shalom that Paul has in mind here, is not so much the absence of conflict, it is the presence of wholeness and completeness and satisfaction. All of which, grace, mercy, and peace, a Christian finds in Jesus. And Paul now offers this prayer blessing. Timothy, you have true faith in Christ. I know that. You've received grace, mercy, and peace from God through Jesus. But now, Timothy, I'm just asking God to bless you with more grace and mercy and peace. I just want him to open the storehouses and pour grace and mercy and peace out on you because I love you and I want good things for you. Now, I'm aware that not every Christian relationship we have is going to come freighted with this kind of depth and intimacy. But much like Paul saw Timothy as a spiritual son, it is appropriate as adopted children of our Heavenly Father for us to see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? You can just look around the room today. We are a spiritual family that God has made. And as such, it is appropriate for us not just to love one another, but to cultivate a love for one another. Right? It's good for us to have hearts filled with joy when we are together. It is good for us when tears are running down our faces, when we're saying goodbye because someone has to leave. It's good for us to want one another, to experience grace and mercy and peace from God. It is good for us to strive to have deep relationships with one another wherein our affections for one another are stirred so that we can also do one another spiritual good. But friends, those kinds of relationships don't just happen if we are content to casually drift in and out of one another's lives merely saying hello on Sundays. Paul and Timothy had this surplus of brotherly love because they served together. And they suffered together, and they ate together, and they worshiped together, and they spent time together, and they corresponded with one another, and they shared meaningful portions of their lives together. And over time, the relationship deepened and opened to this beautiful place. And so let's continue prioritizing life together. Let's strive to love the brothers and sisters who we naturally have a hard time loving, as well as the ones who are easy to love. Let's be in one another's homes. Let's share our needs and encourage one another with the scriptures. Let's strive to have these relationships with other Christians where we can honestly say, you are my beloved brother or sister in Christ. And seeing you fills my heart with so much joy. And all I want for you is God to bless you with grace and mercy and peace. Right? Don't we all want those kinds of relationships? Well, I ask, is that your posture toward all these other Christians today? And so we're encouraged to take up a posture of brotherly, sisterly love with one another, also a posture of prayerful remembrance. Back to verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. Here it is. as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Few things are as discouraging as being forgotten. Now, I know, unfortunately, that happens in every church, right? On this side of heaven, there is no perfect local church. Somebody inevitably feels like, man, I just fell through the cracks. And if you're feeling that way this morning, I sincerely ask you for forgiveness. And you just need to know, we don't want that. That's not our desire. We don't want that to be the case. And one of the ways we can prevent that from happening is when the people of God all devote themselves to praying for each other. Very simply, even though there were miles separating them, Timothy didn't just slip away from Paul's thoughts. Paul was mindful of Timothy regularly and mindful to continually pray for Timothy. I remember you constantly in my prayers, day and night. Right amidst all the encouragement, all the instruction, all the discipling that Paul poured into Timothy, prayer might just be the most vital ministry he had for him. And friends, the same is true of us. As we take an inventory of our own lives and the way we relate to all these other Christians, are we constant in remembering them and praying for them? And if the answer is no, just linger here in the back half of verse 3 and be corrected. One of the most vital duties we hold toward one another is prayer. And so I just want to ask, as I've challenged myself, please weave into your regular daily routine a time to learn the needs of the Christians in your life, right? Which means we will need to be diligent in building relationships with other Christians, and we're going to be honest in disclosing our needs within those relationships. And when those needs are disclosed and unearthed, pray. Pray constantly. Members of the church, make a habit of praying through the membership roster. All these other members, we are all bound together, committed and covenanted so that we can help each other walk with the Lord. And so get your eyes on the directory. Get those Christians in your mind and pray. It is all our duty to be praying for one another. And so 2 Timothy is Paul's final word to help Timothy persevere ministering the gospel according to the word while waiting for Jesus despite his suffering. And as Paul begins, there are these glimpses of how we might relate to one another: brotherly, sisterly love and prayerful remembrance. Is that how you are relating to other Christians? Lastly, take up a God-honoring posture towards ministry, right? Paul's mentality toward ministry is distinctly gospel-centered. We see that back in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, right? So as Paul sees his time on earth coming to a close, he's marveling that his apostleship served the purpose of proclaiming the gospel, right? We read that Paul was an apostle by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. That's a reference to the gospel, which again declares that sinners are dead in sin, bound for eternal judgment. And that's just because God is holy, and our sin warrants his wrath. Sinners are spiritually dead in sin. That's what the Bible says, right? There's no life for any of us, spiritually speaking, outside of Christ naturally. But Jesus has died. He's paid sin's penalty with his blood. He's resurrected to life. And all who believe in faith will have our sins dealt with by Christ, will have his righteousness credited to us so that we might be welcomed into life that will span into eternity. Not only in writing this does Paul know that he personally is about to die and step into eternal life when the fullness of this hope will be realized, but he is saying here that God's purpose for making him an apostle was so he could use his life proclaiming the good news that life is found in Jesus alone. Right? What a high calling. His whole ministry was centered around the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about using our finite earthly lives serving God, what is at the center of our service? What is the beating heart of our service to God? It better be the gospel. It can't be us serving up our own ideas. It can't be us accommodating the culture with what it wants to hear. It can't be entertaining people with compromised techniques. It can't be wowing people with our own savvy and personalities. It can't be stripping away sound doctrine like the reality of sin and hell for those who reject Jesus and the wonderful reality of heaven for those who receive him. It must be proclaiming the good news message from God that life is found in Jesus alone. And so, Christian, whatever ministry the Lord has called you to, whatever he's given you, whatever ministry post he's put you in, a ministry to a friend or a family member, as a witness at your job, as a hospitality machine in your neighborhood, as a discipler in your home, or in some formal ministry here at the church, whatever it is, make it your aim to minister the gospel in that ministry. Minister the gospel to a world that is dead in sin and desperately needs to know about life in Christ. Minister the gospel to your children in your home. Minister the gospel. Take up a ministry that is gospel-centered. That's what Paul did, and that ought to be our posture towards ministry as well. Lastly, take up a posture to courageously keep going. This is the mentality towards ministry that Paul wants Timothy to embrace. Right, verse 6. For this reason, that is, because of your sincere faith, Timothy, for that reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So, Timothy is a gift. Paul doesn't say exactly what that gift is. We know that Paul confirmed it through the laying on of his hands. This probably refers to Timothy's ordination, which was mentioned in 1 Timothy 4:14. This is when Paul apparently was there also, and along with the church elders, laid their hands on Timothy and commissioned him for gospel ministry. That's probably what's going on here. Maybe not. Either way, Paul is saying, God gave you a gift. And that gift was confirmed by me in the church, so don't let that gift lie cold, dormant, and unused. Fan it into flame. Think about the dying embers at the end of a campfire. Right? If you just leave them in the ash, that orange glow is eventually going to die off into a black charcoal. The heat that emanated from those coals is just going to cool off. But if you blow on those embers, if you get oxygen around them and you throw a log or two on top, they can burn hot and bright again. That's what Paul wants Timothy to do with his gifts. Don't let them cool off and die out. Fan them into flame. Keep them burning hot and bright. All Christians have received the Holy Spirit who indwells us and blesses us with spiritual gifts from God, and we are to use those spiritual gifts together to glorify God, right? We can read about this in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. We have these gifts from God. And yet over time, we grow worn out, tired, discouraged. We lose our passion for using these gifts. And so we need to fan them into flame. Don't let them cool off into lifeless coals. Timothy is told to stay active and to do this, and so are we. How? Keep going. Just keep going. If you're worn out, if you're tired, if your passion is just gone for serving Christ, while relying on the Holy Spirit, use your gifts and keep serving and see if God does not stoke the fire. Keep reaching your neighbors. Keep discipling other Christians. Keep showing hospitality. Keep serving through the ministries of the church. Keep going. And we are to do so with a particular attitude, not fear, but courage. Look at verse 7. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, right? In Christ, the spirit we've received is not a spirit of fear. This word fear is sometimes also glossed as timidity and cowardice. Now, we're not really sure if Timothy was prone to a fearfulness in the work. Maybe he was, but we do know that the undertaking itself was a fearful one. Timothy was revitalizing the Ephesian church, which was flush with these snares to entrap him in fearfulness, right? Opposition from without, a culture that opposed Christ, opposition from within, the presence of false doctrine, and professing Christians flaking out and taking off and criticizing and tearing down. And then there's the weakness of his own heart in it all. The opportunity for fearfulness in the work was right there. And Paul's been around the block. He knows this. And so he says, Timothy, serving the Lord is hard. But keep fanning your gifts into flame. Keep preaching. Keep pastoring. Keep ministering. And don't be timid or cowardly, but keep going with courage. This is an important reminder for us. When God calls us to something, right, a particular ministry, or when God gives us a command in Scripture to obey, go make disciples of the nations, proclaim the gospel, live as ambassadors of Christ, mortify your indwelling sin, pray, don't neglect to meet together. When God calls us to something, or he gives us commands to obey in Scripture, and we are afraid and timid, that is not from the Lord. And we're all prone to it. And so we need to hear the truth of what the Lord has given us. A spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Power. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. And we can be confident doing the Lord's work without timidity. If we stand on God's truth and we love it and we live it and we proclaim it, we do not need to fear men or hold our tongues. Certainly, we want to be wise and thoughtful in our ministries, but in the challenging ministry to friends and neighbors and family members, in church life, at work, in a culture that's hostile to the gospel, we do not need to fear. Yes, we may be rejected. Yes, we may even be persecuted if we stand with Christ. But we have Christ. Our eternity has been secured. What can man do to us? We have power. We also have love. In Christ, yes, we know the love of God. But as those in Christ, we have the capacity to love like Christ. We can love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We may be reviled, but God can strengthen us to love in return. These are not pipe dreams for the people of God who have the Spirit of God indwelling us. And we have self-control, the capacity to not go headlong into sin, or to lose our cool, or to respond to difficulty in wild, unpredictable ways, but to be disciplined and steady and wise decision makers. You see, God has given Timothy everything he needs to carry on in the gospel work God has called him to. And the same is true of us. So let's take up a God-honoring posture towards ministry by centering our service on the gospel and courageously forging ahead. And so if you had the opportunity to state what's nearest to your heart with your final words, what would you say? What would Paul say? Well, the rest of the letter is going to fill that out, but it does begin here with encouraging Timothy and all Christians as gospel ministers to persevere by taking up a God-honoring posture. And so as you seek to persevere, take up a God-honoring posture toward God, toward one another, and toward ministry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being our God. We thank you for blessing us with your word. Help us, not in a spirit of fear, but in a spirit of courage, to go out into the world, to represent you well, to do your work. We pray for your strength and your help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.